Luke 11, verse 1. If you're able, let's stand tonight as we read the text. We'll read down a few verses. It'll be a pretty familiar passage to you, I believe. And it says, And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend that shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for the privilege to open your word and to assemble freely, Lord, here with your people. We're grateful for our brothers and sisters in Christ and for, Lord, the privilege that we have to open the word of God. Pray for the activities in the other building, for Brother Ben and Brother Bryce as they're teaching and preaching. Pray for all of those that are working over there. May your hand of mercy and grace be upon them. And Lord, we're thankful for the good news that we had, for some of the medical things that we've prayed for this week. And ask you, please, Lord, for your hand to continue to be upon those that have needs, Brother Jeff and Miss Kim, and God, just that you would work in hearts, and you that these tests and things would do what they're supposed to, and Lord, that you'd give them strength to get through them. We also, Lord, lift up to you our Brother Nichols and his family, and I pray for their health, Lord. I pray for the health of the children, that, Lord, they'd not be sick through this long flight and all of the trip. I just pray they'd be refreshed, they'd get a good couple of days of rest, and you'd get them acclimated there. Also pray for our other family that has made it there. I pray for him as he prepares for the classes, that your hand would be on him. Lord, we pray also that you would work here in the area to even now. You would begin on about the need of a Savior and Lord, or just a need of a Christian that's looking for a place to come and be a part. We ask and pray that you'd work in a special way and you'd draw in, Lord, people that you'd have to be here. We pray for souls to be saved here through the ministry of Ellicott Baptist Church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you for standing. Now, if you can, why don't you flip back to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 7. We looked at this passage last week. I'm going to tie it together. We'll go back to Luke here in a moment. 1 Samuel chapter number 7. And you recall that last week we read about the Ark of God that had been taken from the Israelites and the Israelites brought it to the battlefield where it didn't belong. They treated it as a good luck charm. It represented the very presence of God. And they didn't see it that way. They saw it as an idol almost and took it out there. They were defeated by the Philistines. The Philistines took it away from them in battle and then took it back to their homeland, and God showed up there. The power of God didn't show up for the Israelites on the battlefield, but the power of God surely showed up in the land of Philistia, in Gaza and Gath and all of those places. Wherever they took it, plagues broke out. God showed himself in the sense of being stronger than their God, that their gods were nothing but idols. Anyway, the Philistines got so picked up on it right away that they didn't want any part of Israel's God, and they sent the Ark of the Covenant back. When it got back, the Israelites were overjoyed when they saw it coming, but then again showed their irreverence to it in going to the Ark and opening the Ark of the Covenant, and because of that, God slew 50,000 plus of them. They said, we don't want any part of it. And they took it to Kirjath-Jearim. And when they did so, they had maybe a Levite there. We're not positive about that, but there was a family there. The house of Abinadab took it and kept it. And it stayed there for 20 years. That means there was no worship. There were no sacrifices. Israel was not keeping the feast days. You couldn't do that apart from all of those things. Israel had just gotten away from God, and after 20 years, they lamented, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, and it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel. What we mentioned there was this: 20 years have passed since the last time we see Samuel. We don't hear anything in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Right at the first part of chapter 4, you hear something of Samuel's word, I believe. But other than that, for 20 years, nobody's calling on the prophet. But he's never stopped, and he's been a faithful man of God, and he shows up, and he comes to the people of God who are crying out because the Philistines are ruling over them. And that's what's happened for 20 years. The Israelites have been in bondage to them, and they are lamenting after God. They're crying out and saying that they want the Lord back. And he said this in verse number 3, spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. And those were idolatrous pagan fertility god and goddess, very perverse. And Israel was involved in all of that garbage that was going on. And Samuel says, you can't do both. You want the Lord, then you put those gods away. You repent, you confess your sin and put them away. And he says, prepare your hearts in the middle of verse 3 unto the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And it says in verse 4, and the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. And so there was some confession of sin. There was some cleansing in their hearts. There was some repentance. And we saw that begin to happen. We talked about it. I kind of went through the message a little fast. But that's what happens. That's how a revival starts. I want to read you, I hate to do this, but I want to read you a little bit about the 1859 revival, which took place in Wales and some in England and in Ulster. And I'm going to read you about the revival in Ulster, Ireland, up in the area of Belfast and place like that. And I just want to read you a few accounts. It says, without doubt, the first springing up of that mighty river of God, which so soon engulfed the whole of Ulster in its flood of revival blessing, was in the parish of Connor County, Antrim. Claims the revival had its origin elsewhere cannot be substantiated. In November 1856, a Mrs. Colville, an English lady, visited Ballymena. This lady had a remarkable testimony. She'd been religious but unregenerate. Then one day, the grace of God visited her, bringing salvation to her heart. She immediately testified of the great things that God had done for her soul. Her relations were very angry and said she had gone mad. So embittered did they become that she had to leave her home and become a wanderer. The persecution, however, did not quench her zeal for Christ. She became a missionary of the Baptist Missionary Society in England, and her work brought her to Ulster and to County Antrim,
where she went from door to door, telling forth the message which had brought such peace to her heart. One day she visited a home in the town of Ballymena where a young woman lay dying. Mrs. Colville spoke to the dying woman and those of her girl companions who were gathered around her concerning the things that pertain unto eternal peace. She described the nature of true conversion to God and pointed out that they were strangers to it and still in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Her words were overheard by a young man named James McQuilkin. And the barbed arrows from this bow, drawn at a venture, fastened with a mighty pricking upon his conscience. He rose and hastily made his way homewards in deep anxiety of soul. The anxiety increased and became so unbearable that he was forced to seek out Mrs. Colville and have further conversation with her. Mr. Jeremiah Meanley, a neighbor and close associate of Mr. McQuilkin, takes up the story. Mr. James McQuilkin was a strong Calvinist, and he feared that Mrs. Colville was not teaching straight Calvinist doctrine. He asked her whether she was a Calvinist or not. I would not wish, she replied, to be more or less a Calvinist than our Lord and his apostles. But, she continued, I do not care to talk on mere points of doctrine. I would rather speak of the experience of salvation in the soul. If one were to tell me what he knows of the state of his heart towards God, I think I could tell him whether he knows the Lord Jesus savingly. James felt his heart was not right toward God, but he was too proud of his head knowledge to admit the fact, and he at once dropped the conversation. A woman who was present then began to unbosom herself to Mrs. Colville. Her spiritual condition was so much like that of James McQuilkin that he felt as though he could not have described his own condition more perfectly. He waited with almost breathless expectation to see what Mrs. Colville would say to the woman regarding her spiritual condition. And after a brief pause, she said, "My dear, you have never known the Lord Jesus." James felt that this was true concerning himself, and the reply sent conviction like a dagger to his heart. And after weeks of struggling under great agony of soul, he at last found peace and rest through trusting Jesus. And he goes on to speak about he got saved, another young man got saved, and two others. And it says, about this time also, two other young men, Robert Carlyle and John Wallace, were brought to Christ through the efforts of McQuilkin. These four young converts were naturally closely allied in spirit, and they mutually agreed for their own edification and the salvation of precious souls to meet weekly for prayer and Bible study. The following verses from John's first epistle had been mightily applied to their hearts by the Holy Spirit and greatly prompted them in their decision. "But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." The place chosen for the meetings was the old schoolhouse near Kells, and the meetings commenced in September 1857. During the long winter of 1857-1858, every Friday evening, these young men gathered an armful of peat each, and taking their Bibles, made their way to the old schoolhouse. There they read and meditated upon the scriptures of truth, and with hearts aflame with a pure first love, poured out their prayers to the God of heaven. The peats made a fire in the schoolhouse grate and warmed their bodies from the winter's chill. But their prayers brought down unquenchable fire from heaven, which set all Ulster ablaze for God and warmed with saving rays at least 100,000 souls. I say that to say that as back there in 1 Samuel chapter 7, it spoke about that Samuel said, you need to put away the gods of Baal and Ashtaroth from among you and prepare your hearts to unto the Lord and serve him only. And then it said the children of Israel put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. And in verse 5 it says, and Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And we talked about confession, we talked about repentance, we talked about wholeheartedly giving your heart to the Lord in the sense of returning the glory. That was the idea of this passage, that Ichabod had been written upon Israel And when this is all done, Samuel sets up a stone, Ebenezer, hitherto the Lord hath helped us. And we're kind of talking about how do you get the glory back? How do you get the glory to return? And it comes through confession and repentance and putting God first. Really, that's the only way you do that. I mean, you can be saved, I think, without that. I hope you can. Because otherwise, there's a lot of people call themselves Christians that aren't going to be in heaven. But the idea is, if you want God, if we want God to move upon us, then we have to prepare our hearts to seek Him. And in preparing our hearts to seek Him, we have to put everything out of our lives that is displeasing to Him. But we also need to pray. I've got a lot of books in my library. I've read a lot, studied a lot about revival. I've never read about one that didn't begin somewhere with some little group of believers or a believer getting burdened to pray. Getting burdened to pray and ask God to make Himself known, to come and to pour His Spirit upon themselves. And a prayer is a necessary thing for revival. And so I'm going to go back to Luke here tonight, Luke 11. And I want to ask the question tonight. If I asked you, are you pleased with your prayer life, what would you answer? If I were to say, if the answer were to be no, okay, if the answer were to be no, I probably would assume that the problem is not the technique of prayer. That is, that you don't know what to pray or how to go about praying. We don't need a list of things on how to pray. That's the occasion we see here in the book of Luke, is that the disciples were watching Jesus praying. And in a certain place, and when he ceased, one of the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples." And what I think they were saying is, "Lord, teach us to pray like you pray. Teach us to," the idea is this, to want to pray. For many people, prayer is nothing more than just kind of a tedious business or a ritual that we go through. And it feels like almost an uncertain attempt to try to communicate with a God who's far away. And because of this, many Christians pray very little. And I've found myself at times in my life like that, being more busy doing stuff than really taking the time to pray. And if I understand my Bible correctly, and I don't think it takes a genius to do that, I think praying's the most important. Praying's more important than doing. God wants you to do, but you should pray before you do. You should pray before you do. And so I think that's what these disciples were talking about. They knew Jesus had rebuked the Pharisees because of their hypocritical prayers. They prayed prayers in front of people for people to say, "Oh man, these guys are real spiritual." And they were also familiar, Jesus had rebuked the vain repetitions of the Gentiles. But they knew that when they saw the Lord pray, they saw something they had never seen before. And they recognized that for Jesus, when Jesus prayed, it was actual communion with God. And so we see here how that the disciples come to Jesus and they asked him about the methodology of prayer. Not about the methodology of prayer, but rather, can you help us get to a place to where we desire to pray? I was amazed reading, I didn't read this whole account, but these guys prayed, these four young guys went out every Friday night. Of course, I guess there wasn't that much happening in wherever it was in the countryside of Ireland as they were doing that. But there were pubs and things like that they could have surely gone to. But every Friday night for a year, these guys went out, and for a long time, it was just those four. They evidently had access to the schoolhouse And they went and they studied scripture together. They'd all four been saved and come to, some had come to the assurance of salvation in this thing. But they came together and they prayed and they began to seek God. And I'm telling you, when it was done, what it said in this little community, and it's, I think it's somewhat of a rural community, but what it said was, when the revival broke forth and the Spirit of God came upon this and individuals began to get saved and the people began to get right, there were 100 prayer meetings a week in different homes and places going on in that community. That's been true everywhere when God shows up in a place. God's people gather to pray. And that's kind of what the disciples are asking here for Jesus. And first of all, I think maybe this might be the gist of the message tonight, but the question is, who do we pray to? And, you know, knowing God as your Father is the first thing you need to know about prayer. That's what Jesus says. Jesus said in verse 2, and he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. This is not only, when Jesus is teaching this, it's not only the first word Jesus speaks in teaching the disciples about praying, it's also the last word he speaks. Look at verse 11. He says, if a son shall ask bread of any of you, now he's still teaching on the subject of prayer, if a father shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? He ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Jump to verse 13. If ye then being evil, you guys, you're evil, you got children. If you know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? The idea, how much more, if you're a father and you give good gifts to your children when they ask you, and you're a sinner, what about your Father in heaven? When you ask him, is he more likely to give you something good than you are to your children in that sense? So he's speaking about those sort of things. There's many things that as a Christian you need to know about God. There's a lot of truths. We talked about the Ark of the Covenant and the irreverence that was shown by the Israelites in that Ark of the Covenant. But when it comes to prayer, the most important thing you need to know as a Christian is that God is your Father. You know, a Christian, that when you ask the question, what is a Christian? We've been asking that a little bit on Sunday morning. And one of the sweetest answers is this: a Christian is one who has God for his Father. He's been born again. He's changed families. You know, the apostles proclaimed that God so loved those whom he saved, the Lord Jesus loved those that were redeemed on the cross, that God adopted them into his family. They became heirs of God at the moment of salvation. Just by being adopted or born, the Bible uses both terminologies to speak of a Christian, to be adopted into the family by God or to be born again into the family of God. And the idea of that is we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ and we are going to share his glory with him. So the idea of this, what I'm saying is this: how God is perceived by us affects our desire to pray. However you see God, that affects what kind of desire you have to pray, the time that you make to pray, if you'll get up early before work to spend time, because a lot of times you'll have to do that, right? If you're gonna pray, you're gonna have to get up before your day really starts, because once your day starts, my experience has been once it starts, it's pretty tough to find any time to talk to God, any meaningful time. How you perceive God. You know, some people perceive God, if you would, as a stranger. What I mean by that, someone they're not acquainted with. Oh, they know of him, you know. It's like the neighbor guy two blocks down. You see him when you drive down, bringing the trash can in and stuff down like that. You're acquainted, but you really don't know him. You know, it used to be, I don't know if they say that anymore, but it used to be your mother would tell you never talk to strangers. And you know, if God is a stranger, you won't want to talk to him. You won't want to talk to God if he's a stranger to you. If you don't really know him, you don't recognize he's your father and that he's adopted you, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to redeem you and pay, you won't really seek for a time to get together and talk with him. There is a time, though, when you might talk to a stranger. Do you know when that is? It's when your car is broken down at 10:30 at night out here on Highway 94. And you can see a light a quarter mile up. And it's cold and you've got things, you've got to get your car, you've got to get some help, your phone's not working. And so you might go down the street and go through the gate of the house and knock on the door and talk to a stranger when you have a need and you have no one else to help you. And you know, sometimes that's how we pray. We don't talk to God unless he's the only one we got left. He's the only one we can figure out who's going to help us. He's the only one that's going to maybe meet our need. He's a stranger to you. That's what prayer will be like for you. It's only when you're in a spot. It's only when you need something. You'll call out to him when you have an emergency. But otherwise, you really won't talk to him because he's a stranger. Some people look at God, and I don't think it's true here tonight, but some people look at God as a higher power. maybe not like AA or something like that, but God's rather impersonal, a force. And he's more like a power. He's one that does things for you. But a power or a force is just energy. And usually when we are seeking a power or a higher force, it's only for our own purposes, right? It's a means to an end. If you see God this way, you may call on him when you need something done. But you never would build a relationship with a power or a force. What you have to come to is this, that God is someone. He's not something. God can be looked at as a tyrant. What I mean by that is this. A tyrant is one that wants something that doesn't belong to them. One that exercises absolute power in an oppressive sense, who says, your life's mine and I want it. And you know, if you see God that way, you won't be too willing to go to him. If you want to keep your life, if you think it's your life. And that's that idea. If you see God as someone that wants to control you, you won't have any desire to carry on a conversation with someone like that, to have fellowship with someone like that. So what this passage is teaching us, and why, is doesn't it seem kind of odd that the children of Israel back there in 1 Samuel, came and they lamented after God. They desired, they missed God. And Samuel said, come and I'll pray for you. And if I'd read you down a little bit farther in the text, as soon as Samuel prayed for them and they had gathered together at Mizpah with Samuel and the crowd came, the Philistines came. There's another reason why you don't pray that we should understand. I should have stayed in that text for a little bit longer. But back there, as soon as they gathered on the hill, the high place, where they were with Samuel and Samuel praying for them, the enemy came. Do you know when you try to talk to God, the enemy shows up? He comes. And do you know when the Philistines came, do you know what the Israelites said? Samuel, cry unto God for us. How come? Because they hadn't yet got to the place where they could cry out to God for themselves. They had repented, They had confessed. They had committed to serve the Lord only. But as of yet, they had not built this relationship. They had not strengthened this fellowship with Almighty God. And so how you think about God is the key to whether you'll really pray or not. The more you know that God is your Father in heaven and He loves you as His child, the more you will have a desire to come to Him in prayer. J.I. Packer was a guy that wrote a book called Knowing God. And I don't know that I totally agree with him, but he's got some truth. He says the Old Testament focused on the holiness of God, and that is what we see back there in the book of 1 Samuel. They had mistreated the Ark of the Covenant. We see all of that. It focused on the holiness of God, and the idea was to know your own littleness before Him, the fear of the Lord. But in the New Testament, he said, things have changed. The holiness and awesomeness of God are presupposed. You already know those sort of things about Him, as well as man's need for humility, that you need to have humility. You can't come to God in pride. But the New Testament believers deal with God as their Father. And the stress in prayer in the New Testament is not on the difficulty and the danger of drawing near to God. For instance, Uzzah, later on when David was moving the Ark of the Covenant 100 years, not 100, but 50 or 60 years, he reached out and touched the Ark and God smote him. The idea in the New Testament is not, it's not a difficult thing and it's not a dangerous thing to draw near to God. We're invited to draw near. We're invited to come to the throne. The emphasis on the New Testament is to come boldly and to have confidence, which as believers you can approach Him with. Look over here to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 3. We're talking about how do you perceive God? How do you see Him? And how you see Him, let me say this, Maybe it's not the idea. The question should not be how you see Him. Maybe the question should be, how's your prayer life? Is it sweet? Is it a list of things? And that, how your prayer life is, might tell you how you see God. How you address Him, how much time you spend with Him. But here in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 3, Paul says in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Notice, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Wherefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The point of that passage is this, or the point that I'm looking for you to see, is the boldness and confidence you have because God is your Father. God is your Father. So, How do you know that? How do you come to know that boldness? How do you know that? I'll just confess to you, there have been some times I've not been right in my life. There'll be more times, I'm positive. I'm not anxious to come to God in times like that. I feel guilty. I'm going to confess. It's like, you know, it's like when you were a kid and you knew you'd been found out at the dinner table. And they didn't come right out and say, you know, Jack, what'd you do? They just, you knew, and you had to go talk to your dad after dinner and say, Dad, he already knew what was going on, but gave you the opportunity to do that. But it happens. How do you know that? Well, it happens when the Lord Jesus Christ sets His love on you. Ephesians 5:25 says this, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I'd sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word. For what purpose? That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. When you receive Christ's love for you, his death upon the cross, and that becomes truth in your life, and you by exercise faith and believe on him, you become a part of Christ's, you become Christ's bride. You become a part of his the family of God. You come into the family of God by believing on him. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So when we enter God's family, the love that the Father has for Jesus, his Son, and we know that the Father loves the Son, all right? John chapter 17, it's shown to those whom the Son loves. And the illustration I have here in my notes is this. It's like a mother and a father whose son marries a girl and takes her as his wife. And the mother and father love their daughter-in-law like their own. They become part of the family. I know that breaks down a little bit in human experience, but for the most part, it shouldn't, right? It shouldn't. Sometimes in our families, there's a little offset there, but the truth of the matter is that's the illustration the Scripture is using when it speaks about husbands love your wives even as Christ loved the church. At least we can make the analogy over to the in-laws. And say, yes, when Christ loves you as he loves, as a man ought to love his wife, and you use that analogy, then the Father accepts you because his Son loves you. And therefore, he accepts you as his child. And we have to understand, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 says this, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. For he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So, sometimes I think we struggle with this sort of thing. And sometimes I think maybe even in a human situation we struggle with it. But we may struggle in a sense with our worth to God, thinking, have I ever done anything that is of any worth to God? And what we need to remember is this, that we're his child because of Christ. We're his family. And he views you and everything that you do through his lens of loving you as one of his own children. And you know, you can understand that if you're a parent, right, or a grandparent. You can overlook a lot of things. You can see a lot of things that you know your kids or your grandkids ought to do, but you love them because they're your kids. You love them. And in that sense, if they were to come to you, you know, I look at myself sometimes this way, and I think, man, I'm not that great a father, because sometimes I get kind of aggravated with my kids in that sense. And so I have to remember, I'm not God. God's not like me. I need to be more like God, but God's not that kind of a father. He loves me, and therefore, I can call on him to meet my needs. I can cry out to him for what I need. And I want to be real careful because I want us, again, I mentioned last week, the greatest need that we have, and I know there's some great physical needs in this place, but your greatest need is not physical. Your greatest need is to walk close with the Lord, is to have God's power and spirit upon you, and for your thoughts, for you to be thinking thoughts about Him. And those are things that we should be asking. What's it mean for God to be your Father? Well, we can understand, number one, what it means to be a good father. I just mentioned it by looking at God, who's the perfect Father. If you're young enough, you still have children at home, that's how you ought to do it. But the same sense, as your kids are out of the home, we ought to still look at God, who's the perfect Father. The thing we ought to learn about God as our Father is we can contrast that with what we know about, humanly speaking, what it means to be a father. When you really look at your kids, don't they bring you happiness, joy, delight? Especially grandkids. But really, I've got to apply that to my own children, really. The Bible speaks in that sense that they are joys and delight. You can understand something of what you mean to God by what your own children mean to you. I mean, if you love your children and they're a joy and you cherish them, imagine, and I don't think we make that application, what you mean to Him. What you mean to Him. What that ought to cause us to do is go and speak to Him. Because you know what? If you think somebody doesn't like you, you don't seek them out, do you? So you have to understand, you have to get this right perception of the Father. A father looks at his children with joy and delight. A father gives generously to his own children. He delights to give them good things. He said in verse 13 of Luke, "If ye be then being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask Him?" And Jesus here is contrasting earthly fathers who are evil and give good gifts to their kids, to our heavenly Father who is perfect. Think about yourself. What are the limits of what you wouldn't give to your kids if you had it to help them? If they needed help, If you had a child and they needed a this is in my head, Brother Ken, but if they needed a kidney transplant or a liver, I don't know if they can do a liver, but I know Brother Osteen, Brother Steve Osteen, remember he preached here a number of years back, but his wife had a disease and she lost both her kidneys, and he gave her one of his. She's still alive. But imagine that. What wouldn't you give that to your kids if you had the ability to give it? Well, let me give you two things. You wouldn't give them something that could hurt them. If you really loved them, you wouldn't give them something you knew would hurt them. If you had a child that had a drug problem and they came and asked you for a couple $100 and you knew they didn't want groceries, they didn't want gas in the car, they didn't want you to pay their electric bill, they just wanted the cash, you knew you wouldn't want to give them the cash because you knew it hurt them. That's sometimes why when you pray, you don't get what you ask for. And sometimes we get aggravated or mad with God when that happens. But what we're talking about tonight, the application I'm trying to make to this matter of prayer is this matter of, listen, revival. And getting close to God and having God move among us. Will He not give the Holy Ghost to them that ask Him? Does God not want you to have revival in your life? Second, what wouldn't you give? What are the limits of what you wouldn't give to your children? First of all, you wouldn't give them something that would hurt them. Secondly, as a parent, there are some things that are beyond your capacity to give. You just would like to give that. You'd like to help your kids, but you can't. You can't. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 3, verse number 20. Ephesians 3, verse number 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. In the case of God, there are no limits. He's not limited by ability. He's not limited by resource. He's not limited by power, because it's all his. And I think sometimes what happens is we don't ask just because we don't think he'll answer. The Lord, in motivating the disciples to pray, stressing the truth that God is your Father that loves you. And in doing so, what he does is he takes something that those disciples knew about. They knew about fathers. And he contrasts and compares them to God. You know, consider this. As a father or a parent, are you always for your children even when they're at their worst? God is. God is. It doesn't mean he's pleased. But God's for us. Even our kids are. They're always our kids. God, in that case, we might respond to our kids sometimes in coldness and shut them out, but God never does. God never does. He may discipline us, but he never blocks access to us. He never hinders us from, he never says, nope, you can't come today. You can always come to God. You may have to get some things squared away. You may have to start with some confession. You may have to do some heart searching and get your heart in the right place and prepare your heart to seek the Lord. And there may be some of that. But listen, you can always come to the throne of God. You're invited and you have access through the person of Jesus Christ. Real prayer is always directed to the Father through the Son, and it is empowered by the Spirit. One of the things that can get you going in this matter of prayer is the awareness, the felt awareness, that God is your Father, your loving Heavenly Father, who invites you to come and to bring your petitions and your supplications. You know, there's a little acronym for prayer called ACTS, A-C-T-S, and it talks about adoration, that your prayer begins with praising God and adoring God and telling him you love him, and then confession. You confess to God those things in your heart and in your life, your sins that are before you. Thanksgiving is the T. Thank God. Run in your mind all the things that God has done for you that day or the day before, or things that he's done in your life. And then make your supplication. Then make your requests known unto God. I don't know that you have to follow a certain ritual or pattern, but I think if you come to God with some thought of how you're going to speak to him and talk to him. Again, he's your Father, but you come to him and seek him. And what dad or grandpa or grandma or mom doesn't like to hear, "Mom, just want you to know I love you." I mean, what one doesn't want to hear that? Same is true of our Father. And I want to encourage us tonight that we consider this matter of prayer, or why we're not, or our prayer life's not what it ought to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Pray that you would help us, and God, that you would please move us as a church closer to you, and Lord, to the place where you'd have us to be, and Lord, our awareness of you as our Father, help us to recognize that you're for us because we know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're part of your family. Help us, Lord, to recognize the privilege that we have to come before you in prayer. And we ask you tonight, please bless as we go from here. May your hand of mercy and protection be upon us. May you help us in the business meeting tonight to cover all the things that we need to. And Lord, we pray that you'll give us a good spirit in here. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.